to just do a Q&A on the whole issue of homosexuality. And Pastor Tiny had asked me if I would do a seminar, and I wanted to. Certainly the spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak, and that there's only so much time. And things have been so pressure-packed that it's been very difficult to make the time to do that. And I concluded with Pastor Tiny that we didn't want to rush this. And so I told him that when I come back, we'll look at setting a date and doing this right and spending a few hours on the topic, because it really deserves that. And so I will do that. But I thought, as a stopgap, I would just answer a few questions tonight. And one of the brothers gave me a list of questions that take up the whole evening. I'm not sure I'll get to all of them. And I'm certainly not going to try to answer anything in a thorough fashion tonight, but just give a off-the-cuff kind of general response to some of these things. And just because I know you're bombarded with this. And you everywhere you turn, you're facing this. And certainly I keep my pulse beat on what's going on in America as well. And certainly there's a lot happening on this front in the United States of America right now. And as I've spoken to Christians over the last few years on the issue, there's just a lot of confusion, in the sense that people don't quite know how to respond to this issue and to aspects of the issue. And I know that as biblical Christians, we know that, well, the Word of God says it's wrong, but how do I harmonize that with what the world's saying? How do I harmonize that with what some claim the scientific community is saying? How do we deal with this politically? What are the implications for us as believers? What are the implications for the Church of Jesus Christ? And by that, I mean the true church. What are the implications for my family? What if I have a loved one or a relative who comes out of the closet? How do I deal with that? I mean, that's one of the more common questions that I've been asked. And certainly that's probably where I've done the most of my counseling over the years, is in relationship to that. So we'll try to answer some of this. Obviously, we're not going to answer all of it this evening. I have it on. Yeah. So I've never been told I seem very soft. So well, I have to up my game. So what I want to do tonight is just read a portion of Scripture. I think it's important that we do that. And please understand that my research has been primarily surrounding what the Word of God has to say on this matter. And so I haven't necessarily interfaced with every single aspect of this issue of homosexuality, because understand that it is a multidisciplinary issue. And there are many streams that feed into it. And it's impossible for any one person to know to be thoroughly well-versed in every single aspect of this debate. And so I confined myself to that which I know best. And because the Word of God is an obstacle to the LGBT, and by LGBT we mean lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, now they've added intersex, queer, asexual, and put a plus at the end. I'm not sure what the plus is. So the acronym keeps expanding. But the Bible has been an obstacle. And so for that reason, the Bible has been at the forefront of this debate. And that's why we must go back to Scripture. And when you start talking about what does science say versus what does the Bible say, there are two things as believers that we should remember. Number one, the Word of God is authoritative. And so we mustn't be bullwhipped into thinking, well, the Bible really is, well, it's been wrong. It's been disproven now. And scurry back and try to make accommodations so that we can fit the latest trends and fads and novelties concerning the issue. We must guard against that. If we're Bible-believing Christians, then we should have a repose that says the Word of God is our foundation on all of this. So then what we need to do is seek to look at this issue and all that's being said about it from the grid of the Word of God. And having said that, the creation account, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is the ultimate cornerstone for anything related to gender, sexuality, marriage, and family. Because the rest of Scripture takes its cue from the creation account, regardless of the fall. And so you have to go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then look at that in light of the fall in Genesis 3. Because that's where the thermostat for this issue is set. So the Word of God must be authoritative. If we're believers, if we really believe that God's Word is authoritative, we must start there. That is our launching pad. Number two, in relationship to that, please understand, we're talking about two different kinds of knowledge. When we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about revelation, divine disclosure to humanity. That God reveals to us that which could not be known any other way. So you cannot discover this. This is given from on high. And so that is why we believe the Word of God is authoritative. Secondly, we have discovered knowledge. God has given us the ability as rational human beings to go out and discover things in this world for ourselves. So that when we begin talking about science and social science and psychology, that is discovered knowledge. But because it is discovered knowledge, it isn't complete in and of itself. Because what was true yesterday will be disproven somewhere down the road. Medical science illustrates that all of the time. And what they used to believe, now new studies have come to light and they're not quite sure. And so we need to understand that God has given us the complete revelation of himself to us through his word. But what we discover is never final, this side of glory. So you need to bear that in mind. And I'm not saying that you discount science. I believe there is true science, but I believe that true science will never contradict the Word of God. So we have to bear all of this in mind. But let me just read out of Romans. I'm not going to preach it, but I think it's important to read Romans 1 and verses 18 and following. And just begin there, because really this is fundamental to understanding the issue. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now that's a breathtaking passage. It does really knock the wind out of you just reading through that. Now, I'm glad that Romans doesn't stop there. Obviously, Paul is laying the foundation for the marvelous grace of Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith and then sanctification. And ultimately, then he brings it all together, weds it all together, and has that wonderful practical portion where he begins to apply the doctrine of salvation to the Christian life, beginning in chapter 12 of Romans. But what he's doing here is establishing a basal foundation from which he can work from and move toward the gospel. And his point's very simple. There is what is called general revelation. And by looking at creation around us, even on a cursed earth and in a fallen state, we should be able to determine that this is not some cosmic accident. But because man is born in iniquity and sin, ultimately what happens is humanity suppresses that truth. And they begin making up fiction and fables about this, and thinking of alternative viewpoints about how we got here. And that's how you get doctrines like evolution, of course. And he says there in verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, empty speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so what happens in all of this is that there is an exchange that takes place where unsaved, unredeemed humanity exchanges the truth of God that is visible to the naked eye for that which is a lie. And the way it actually reads in the Greek text is the lie. And they worship the creation rather than the creator himself. And so based on that, Paul gives a sequence of events that take place. And this is really what I want to mention, and then we'll move on from here. But it's important that we understand this, because I think we see it being lived out amongst us today in Western society. Verse 24 is pivotal. Therefore, so there's your sequence. Therefore, based on what Paul has just said, he says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Then again in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then again in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Three times in rapid fire succession, Paul uses the same verb. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. When we talk about the judgment of God, we should not be thinking in terms of airliners hitting the Twin Towers at 9/11. I can't tell you whether or not that was the judgment of God or not. I can't tell you whether Hurricane Katrina was the judgment of God or not. I cannot tell you whether or not the Northridge earthquake of 1994 that Debbie and I went through was the judgment of God or not. But what I can tell you with all certainty is what we have before us in Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28 is the definitive, definite judgment of God. No wavering. How do you know when a society, and he is aiming this at society, not at individuals, how do you know when a society and a culture is under divine judgment? These three keys. God actively, aggressively gives them over to their sin in three ways. Verse 24, he says, the lust of their hearts to impurity. Let me cut right to the chase. That is the sexual revolution. God gives society over to erotic liberties. And whenever erotic liberties become mainstream, there's a head-on collision between erotic liberties and religious liberty. It is an unavoidable collision, and one has to give way to the other. That's what you see being played out before you right now in South Africa, in America, in Western Europe, and in other parts of the world. Then in verse 26, from that then, God gives them over to degrading passions. It gets worse. Where you have lesbianism, male homosexuality, in all of its forms. Now, the pro-gay theologians will try to limit this verse and, well, you know, Paul was only talking about exploitative acts or pederastic acts, which the Greeks practiced, or he's only talking about some kind of homosexual exploitation. He's not talking about two people who love one another. I'm sorry, that doesn't wash. And I don't have time to get into it, but you could read my dissertation in chapter 5, and I deal with all of that. And there are many other fine books out there that deal with that in a very even-handed way. And then verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does that mean? Your version might say reprobate mind. But what is a depraved mind? He's not talking about intellectual capacities here, but rather about moral capacities. It is a cauterized mind that has the total inability to make any proper moral distinction between right and wrong. And so what happens is that morality and ethics becomes transvalued. What does that mean? We'll just read Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Good is called evil, evil is called good. Black is called white, white is called black. Light is called darkness, and darkness is called light. That is exactly what is happening today. So that today, to take a stand on biblical morality, you're now a bigot, you're prejudicial, and you are enemy number one. You are the one committing the sin. How did that happen? Through the depraved mind. They can't see straight. They're blind. Their conscience is seared. And so that's a very dangerous place to be, because ultimately it will lead to your own demise, and that's where this is headed. So if you want to explain what's going on today, you have to understand Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. By that, I can say with all certainty the United States of America is under the divine judgment tonight. That's why you see happening what's happening over there. I can equally say with as much confidence that South Africa is under the divine judgment of God. The United Kingdom is under the divine judgment of God. All of Western Europe is under the divine judgment of God. So if you think you're going to run away from this, you're not going to. You're going to run head first into it. There is no way to escape it. That's what's happening. And it's a vicious circle, and it is a spiral staircase, and we are quickly making our way to hell's basement. Scripture is unapologetic and unflinching on this point. Now, the good news is Romans doesn't stop there. And he does conclude in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And he goes on from there. I'm not going to read all of chapter 3. But at the end of chapter 3, he begins to get into the blessed doctrine of salvation. And from there, he develops the doctrine of salvation in chapters 4, chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. And deals with different facets of salvation. And so the good news is that according to Romans 5:9, much more than, or 5:8, excuse me, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So he doesn't leave the homosexual in without any hope whatsoever. There is the opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true of the adulterer. The same is true of the fornicator. The same is true of the polygamist, and so forth. Any sexual deviancy or distortion that you can think of, there is hope, but that hope is found in Christ alone. That by the time you get to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The only way to escape the wrath of God related to all of this is in Christ. But once you find yourself in Christ, you look back at what you were, but you are no longer that. You are a new creature in Christ. Such were some of you, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. But you've been washed, but you've been cleansed, but you've been justified. You're in Christ. That is the new identity. So, that's just a bit of what Scripture has to say concerning the whole issue. Now, related to questions, I'll take one that I was asked before I came in this evening. And someone stopped me and asked me if I could answer this question. And it's simply related to the whole issue of, what do you do with a church that has accommodated the issue of homosexuality today? And with a pastor who has made that accommodation, what are you to make of that? How are we to think of that? What do you do when they use the rubric of love to promote this in the Church of Jesus Christ? Because that's exactly what's being done. Well, I could preach a whole message just on that, but the point is we need to examine that from Scripture. And one thing that I find very interesting, if you study the little epistle of Jude, or you go back and you study 2 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about apostasy and false teachers, and Jude talks about the same, what you learn is that false theology, wrong theology, leads to wrong sexuality. In fact, Jude says In verse 7, he said, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He uses a unique term there, gross immorality. And the word that he uses there in the Greek text is a compound word coming from the word pornuo, from which we get pornography. But in the New Testament, the term pornos or pornae was a term that was an overarching term for all forms of sexual deviancy that depart from the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 ideal. And what happens in Jude is that's now appended to a preposition, and that intensifies the form of the word, gross immorality. So where you have false theology, you have gross immorality in most cases. And so apostate teaching leads to apostate sexuality in all of its forms. It's not relegated alone to homosexuality. It's just that when people think of homosexuality, they immediately make that identification with something that's not right at all. And that becomes a window or a lens through which you view all other sexuality. And so what you basically have in a church that endorses homosexuality, you have a church that has abandoned the authority of God's word. This is no longer the authority. It's what I call the difference between sola scriptura, which is what the reformers were passionate about, the word of God alone. That is what they recovered in the Reformation. And so they were passionate about sola scriptura. That was the mainstay of the Reformation, or at least one of the mainstays. But what you see taking place now is not sola scriptura, but sola cultura. The culture has become primary. And so that becomes the authority. Because at the end of the day, you are going to have an authority, whether it's the right authority or the wrong authority. And so any church that is automatically, that has some epiphany and has changed its view on homosexuality, it is because they've bought into sola cultura. The culture is supreme, not the word of God. And then they spend the rest of their time rearranging scripture around the culture. The problem with that is, where does it end? Today it's homosexuality. Yesterday it was homosexuality. Today it's transgenderism. Tomorrow, what will it be? And so you're on a slippery slope. And you can say, well, we just want to love them. Well, I love them. And I hope that you do as well. But we need to define love. You see, that's a cop-out. And the very first thing I do when somebody brings that up is I say, please define love for me. I want to know what you mean by love. You say God is love. Can you please give me an exposition on what the love of God is? They haven't a clue. They don't know. What's important to remember is love is not all that God is. God is a complex of many attributes. And you cannot isolate one attribute from the other attribute. So that when you discuss the love of God, you need to understand that that is inextricably linked with the other attributes of God. So that when we talk about the love of God, we must talk about the just love of God. We must talk about the true love of God. We must talk about the righteous love of God. We must talk about the good love of God, the merciful love of God, the gracious love of God, and so forth. Love does not travel alone. Unfortunately, the view of love that the majority of people have, even in many churches today, is a soppy, sentimental view of love that's nothing better than what you hear on some pop song on KFM. That's not love. In fact, on that great chapter of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Two things about love in verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And any departure from God's ordained mandate in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is unrighteous. Whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's incest, whether it's pedophilia, it matters not. It's all unrighteous. Instead, true biblical love based on the person of God and his characteristic of love is a love that rejoices in the truth that he has revealed to us from his word. Anything else is a poor facsimile thereof. And so, if we're going to talk about loving the homosexual, then we must talk about reaching him or her with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means confronting them with their sin. Now, having said that, the worst problem of the homosexual is not their homosexuality. The worst problem of the homosexual is that they're entering a Christless eternity, and their homosexuality is a manifestation of that. Just like an alcoholic's alcoholism is a manifestation that he's a drunkard, and so forth. You see, that sin is an expression of the sin nature within. True love will confront that individual in grace and in truth and seek to show them the way out of that morass of immorality. It's through Christ. I'm not going to tell them to stop homosexuality. I'm going to tell them to confess their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be wonderfully and gloriously saved. But any church that buys into this is on that slippery slope, at least at some place on that slippery slope. And it doesn't stop at homosexuality. If they're in imbibing in homosexuality and promoting it in the church, I can guarantee you they're winking at adultery. They're winking at fornication. They're winking at other sexual sins and marital breakups in their midst. It goes with the territory. It's a package deal. You don't get the luxury of picking and choosing here. So, I would say that is an apostate church. That's how I would answer that. So, that's the first question. The second question is written out for me. It's too long for me to read, but it relates to the science of all of this. How do we harmonize Scripture with science? Well, first of all, we need to ask the question, has science really found the gay gene? And the answer to that is no. Now, it has been portrayed as though it has been. Is homosexuality a biologically constituted state? And if so, should it receive full civil rights status? There have been many, many studies that have been done, and they continue to do studies. One of the more famous ones is 20 years old now, but it was a study done on the brain by Dr. Simon LeVay. out of the Salk Institute in San Diego, California, when he studied 41 brains from cadavers, which included 19 homosexual men. And each of the 19 homosexual men, their hypothalamus gland was half its usual size in comparison to their heterosexual counterparts. I remember Newsweek hailed this. It was a front cover story as irrefutable evidence that homosexuals are born that way. But as Dr. John Money from Johns Hopkins University said, of course sexual orientation is in the brain. The real question is, when did it get there? Was it prenatal, neonatal, during childhood, or puberty? That we don't know. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And there were many flaws in LaVey's study, just as there have been in most of the studies that have been done. For example, in his study, all 19 men who died of AIDS. So there are many researchers who believe that that could have contributed to the smaller size of the hypothalamus gland. Secondly, Dr. LaVey didn't know anything about the sexual history of his test subjects. This was completely unknown. That's a very important component in all of this. And so it leaves many unanswered questions. Thirdly, it must be asked if the smaller hypothalamus glands were the cause or the result of homosexual activity. That is not known. Furthermore, and probably most importantly, Dr. LaVey's study has never been successfully replicated even by himself. Now, for it to be science, anybody should be able to take my raw data in another laboratory in any part of the world and duplicate what I have and end up with the same results. Never happened. Furthermore, Dr. LaVey was a practicing homosexual who lost a lover to AIDS. One has to wonder if that did not jaundice his objectivity in his study. And finally, Dr. LaVey himself admitted, it's important to stress what I didn't find. I did not prove that homosexuality was genetic or find a genetic cause for being gay. I didn't show that gay men are born that way, the most common mistake people make in interpreting my work. Now that's just one study. And you could go down through many other studies and conclude the same exact thing. The most definitive study that has been done, and now there have been 8 of these, is regarding twin studies of identical twins, or what are called monozygotic twins, identical twins. And there have been 8 studies that have been done. And the reason why they did the twin studies is because they share the same genetic code. They're identical. And so the theory is, if one twin is gay, then the other twin should be gay as well. There should be 100% concordance rate between the twins. Now, there was a study that was originally done, and it was fatally flawed because it was filled with sample bias, because all of their subjects came from the homosexual community and they only advertised in homosexual periodicals. Subsequent to that, researchers have gone back and they've gone to places like Australia where they have a twin registry. And so they've contacted thousands of sets of identical twins with a questionnaire. And the results from that proved a 20% concordance rate amongst identical twins, meaning that where one twin was homosexual and one out of five cases, the other twin was as well. This all but eliminates the possibility that homosexuality is purely genetic. But it does strongly point back to the upbringing, to environmental influences as factors that significantly increase the likelihood of sexual orientation. It is the old nature versus nurture argument. Subsequent to the Australian Twin Registry study, others have taken place and proved the same thing. So that is the most definitive, reliable science that has been done. And if you want to read further on this, Dr. Neil Whitehead, who is a neuroscientist from New Zealand, has written a book on this. And if you contact me, I can give you the name of his book. And he talks about this at great length. So these are just examples. At the end of the day, not all scientists agree. One of the, Dr. LaVey again said, homosexuality is not purely genetic. Environmental factors play a role. There's not a single master gene that makes people gay. I don't think we will ever be able to predict who will be gay. And that's an important point. If it's genetic, if it's biological, what is the empirical diagnostic testing that is done to prove that? Is it a blood test? Is it MRI? Is it a CAT scan? Is it an X-ray? How do you tell? There is no empirical diagnostic method for proving that somebody is gay. There may be some genetic markers. There may be instances where somebody has an inclination toward homosexual behavior, just as they have an inclination toward alcoholism or diabetes or some other trait. But that doesn't mean they will be consigned to that. To be inclined is not the same as being consigned. And in a fallen world, I would expect this to be the case. So we must be careful. So that deals with the science. And I see my time's already up. That's just a light brush up of the science. But let me deal with the whole issue of sexual orientation then. And what that is. And then I'll close just by saying a word about how to deal with loved ones who come out of the closet. But sexual orientation is a very slippery term. It's used, it's bandied about, very few know what it means. Even those who study it don't really know what it means. So what I did was, I went to the American Psychological Association website because that's supposed to be the gold standard on all of this, to find out what they said. This is their definition of sexual orientation. They say this, although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Can I interpret that for you? We don't. We simply don't know. And when you go to the American Psychiatric Association, to their website, they say this. They concede that the causes of sexual orientation, whether homosexual or heterosexual, are not known at this time, and likely are multifactorial, including biological and behavioral roots, which may vary between different individuals and may even vary over time. They don't know. This, I can say, I believe that certain people are born with an inclination or a desire. But the Bible talks about desires. The Greek term is epithumia. And epithumia can be either positive or negative. It can be a positive desire that we have or a negative desire that we have. And so when we talk about lustful desires like Paul does in Romans 1, the impurity of the lust, he's talking about those inordinate desires that we have that are promoted by our sin nature. I don't doubt that they have a desire. The point is that desire is not a legitimate desire in the eyes of God. And the only way to deal with that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't surprise me that they have desires. And when you read the articles related to the definition of sexual orientation, what we're left with is a definition that actually corresponds very closely to the biblical definition of what it means to have lustful desires. That's what we're left with. Al Mohler has said the modern notion of sexual orientation is, as a matter of fact, exceedingly modern. It is also a concept without any definitive meaning. Effectively, it is used now both culturally and morally to argue about sexual attraction and desire. As a matter of fact, attraction and desire are the only indicators upon which the modern notion of sexual orientation is premised. In other words, there's no real empirical evidence. You can't test for this. And so that's the end of the line. But we've been led to believe. If you say something long enough and loud enough, eventually people will believe it. So that's just a little bit about sexual orientation. Let me say this, though. They have used that argument so that they could hitch their wagon to the civil rights, to civil rights identity and make it a civil rights issue. But it is not like being born a certain color. It is not like being born a certain gender. It is not like being born with a congenital disability. You see, homosexuality is a self-identified trait. I can look in the mirror and it is self-evident that I am a male. At least it should be. The same for a female. And so, homosexuality is a self-identified trait, whereas race, gender, and congenital disability are readily identifiable to the naked eye. Homosexuality has not been empirically proven to be immutable. There are testimonies of many former gays that indicate this, whereas race, gender, and congenital disability are normally irreversible. Further, homosexuality is not a morally neutral trait, whereas race, gender, and congenital disability are morally neutral. And so you can see why sexual orientation has been the key buzzword in all of this. Well, let me conclude with how do you deal with a loved one? Because we all know people. Do you castigate them? No, absolutely not. And I think really the theology for dealing with homosexuality is found in John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it tells us something about Jesus. And John the Apostle tells us there, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The presence of God. "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Our response to this whole issue should be directed by the catalyst of John 1:14. It is a balanced equilibrium between the truth of God on one hand and the grace of God on the other hand. And so the way that we approach this and approach those who announce that they have come out of the closet is with an equal portion of this grace and this truth. If we're too gracious without the truth and divorce ourselves from the truth of God's word, then our response is sentimental. And we affirm them in their sin. If we err on the other side of the equation and we're all truth with no grace, then we become harsh and unloving. And so the danger is that we will gravitate toward one of these two extremes. The win-win here is to find the balance between the two. Recently, a homosexual activist asked me the question, "So, if one of your children came out of the closet, how would you deal with it?" My response, John 1:14. I would sit my child down and I would explain to them, you know our position on this from God's word. And let me just read a few passages with you. And I would read those passages and I would tell them, I love you, but I love the Lord as well. And his word is not unambiguous on this issue. Therefore, I still want to maintain a relationship with you, but you need to understand that my relationship with you will not compromise the truth of God's word on this issue. I cannot endorse your lifestyle. I cannot celebrate if you have a same-sex wedding, but I want you to know that I love you. And so what has to happen from that point on is that the relationship has to be brokered, but it must be brokered in accordance with truth and grace. Now, if they say, well, hey, I don't want any part of this, I'm out of here, that is their decision then. And you pray for reconciliation. You pray for Holy Ghost conviction upon their hearts that God would bring them to the truth and the light on this issue. Your heart will be broken, but you pray for them to come back. But you must not compromise on God's word. And so it really is, places one on the horns of a dilemma. It might mean that the relationship is forever changed and will never be the same. And I have had parents tell me that it's like losing a loved one. They said, the greatest fear I've ever had is losing a child. The second fear I've had is for them to declare that they're coming out of the closet. And there is some similarity between the two. It is as though you've lost a loved one because the person you thought you knew is not really the person that you now know. And so you must govern it according to Scripture. I'm not saying that will be easy. And I can't give you a one-size-fits-all approach. It will differ in each situation. And so you will need the support of a church. You will need the support of a pastor. You will need the support of your Christian friends and mature believers in the Lord. And you will need to pray about it and your own response to this issue. One thing that I know, I could never allow same-sex activity in my home any more than I could allow my daughter to bring home her boyfriend and have them share the same room together. That simply would not happen. So at least there's consistency there. Nor could I celebrate with them in a marriage. Why? Because a wedding is unlike any other event. Now, I can go to a dinner party. I could go to a homosexual's home if he invited me to his home for dinner or for lunch or for tea. I would have no problem with that. Because he's not asking me to endorse his lifestyle. But when you go to a wedding, it's unlike any other event, because when you go as a witness. That is why the pastor will stand up there, or the justice, and he will say, or she will say in some instances, is there any person here who can give cause why these two should not be brought together in holy matrimony? Well, you're there to give witness to that. And if you, by your silence, you're affirming that relationship, and you're making a mockery out of marriage. Because God has given us the key elements of what a marriage includes. And it includes three primary distinctives. Number one, gender distinction. Number two, the numerical requirement of two people. And number three, a monogamous relationship. Those three are essential. So churches that are saying, well, look, the gender distinction isn't a requirement. Well, my question then is, then why is the numerical requirement of only two people? Why not three? Why not four? Why not five? Why not polyamory, which is group marriage? Bob, Ted, Alice, Sue, and Bill all get together and have one happy marriage, and they live happily ever after. Probably not. So that is how I would approach that situation. I'm not saying it will be easy. You will need to pray. God will test you, but God will give you the grace you need to deal with that if you bear your soul before Him and avail yourself to Him and His truth. So that's a nutshell. And I've already gone over my allotted time tonight and didn't even take any questions from the floor. I think you can see what an involved subject it is. But when I come back, Lord willing, and later next year, I'll do a seminar on this. And we'll take an hour, and I'll just do Q&A. And in fact, I'll even keep some of the questions that have been written out for me. But I just wanted to give you a light dusting tonight of what we're dealing with. So how do we respond as a church then? We respond in truth and grace. What do we do if a homosexual comes into our congregation? We befriend them. We seek to minister to them. And we seek to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if they come in to cause trouble, that's a different issue altogether. And that must be dealt with in a different manner. But for those who are sincerely seeking, for those who are asking questions, we must not shun them, but we must seek to befriend them and seek opportunities to share God's word with them. And I would commend to you the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. And if you write me an email, I'll give you the links to her site and to her works. She was a lesbian who taught at a university in Upper New York State, and she was an LGBT activist who came to Christ. She's now married, and I think she has five kids and does homeschooling, but she has a wonderful testimony. And there are many others as well who have a wonderful testimony. And that's not to say that everyone who comes out of the gay community will ultimately marry. Some will remain single for the rest of their lives. Some will fight those desires all the way to the grave. But it's only by the grace of God that they can do so. So, let me close there. I'm sorry I didn't have any more time. But please continue to think and pray about this issue. And if you have questions, you can write me. I'm probably not going to write a 10-page response. I'll probably send you links and articles. But I can usually send you material that will help you to answer your own question. And so I'd love nothing more than to do that. I do it all of the time. I deal with people all around the world who contact me on Facebook and through email, and seek to send them in the right direction and give them the materials that they need to deal with this most difficult and complex issue.